This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And like I've said before, I think Paul was the writer of Hebrews, and he's writing to Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith. They're being drawn back into Judaism and the law for salvation instead of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I truly believe these Jewish believers were living in Jerusalem. So think about it. I mean, they grew up with all the temple sacrifices, all the activities, all those things. And now they've come to Christ, and all that's gone. And now, because of persecution because of their brethren, family, other Jewish people, they're thinking, well, maybe we should go back to that. Maybe we should go back to the law. And Paul is trying to show them, look, guys, and he's writing specifically to them, and a lot of quotes from the Old Testament, Jesus is superior to all. There is nothing superior to Jesus. And we saw that as we opened up in Hebrews chapter 1, as Paul shows them Jesus was superior to the prophets. He said in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. From the prophets, he moves to angels, and he shows that Jesus is superior to angels. And we see that starting in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1 all the way through, actually, Hebrews chapter 2. And his point is that he, having become so much better than angels, that is Jesus, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And to drive home this point, Paul shows them, look, Jesus is Almighty God. In fact, it's not just what Paul has to say. This is what God the Father has said. So in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God the Father calls the Son God. Jesus is eternal. He's created all things, even the angels. Thus, he's superior to angels. And as we'll see, Paul is going to show them in future chapters of Hebrews that Jesus is superior to Joshua, over the Levitical priesthood. And he spends several chapters dealing with that, over the principle of faith. And now as we move into Hebrews chapter 3 tonight, Paul's going to show them how Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, we don't think a whole lot about that. Well, big deal. He's superior than Moses. We think of Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, right? But this was a big deal to the Jews. He was a heavy hitter of the Jewish faith, along with Abraham, Elisha. These were powerful men of God and respected by the Jewish people. You know, Elijah represented the prophets. Moses represented the law. And now here, Paul is showing them, look, Jesus is superior to Moses, and this is a big deal to them. And let me just give you a couple examples of how Jesus is superior to Moses before we dig into these scriptures this evening. Moses gave the law to Israel. We might say the word of God, right? Jesus is the word of God made flesh. He's superior. Now, in saying that, I think we can safely say that the law came through Moses, but according to John 1:17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We also see that Moses was the one who delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. And that was great. That was a spectacular deliverance. But it pales in comparison to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is the Lamb of God who delivered the whole world from the bondage of sin and death through his own shed blood. We're going to see in Hebrews 3, verses 5 through 6, that Moses was a faithful servant in God's house or family. But Jesus was the one who created the family and is the Son of God, the owner of the house. And yet, Moses delivered the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, but he couldn't bring them in the promised land, right? They didn't enter that rest. But Jesus came and has given his people that rest as he brings us into the life of the Spirit, the promised land. And the idea here is that the law can never give you rest from your works. Why? Because you have to keep doing them. If you're trying to enter into heaven by doing good works, you got to keep doing it and doing and doing. And how much? We don't know. When does it end? It doesn't. But in grace, we can rest from our works because Jesus finished the work for us. And he's given us this free gift. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, next to Abraham, Moses was undoubtedly the man most generally revered by the Jewish people. To go back to the law meant to go back to Moses, and the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews were sorely tempted to do just that. It was important that the writer convinces readers that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, for the entire system of Jewish religion came through Moses. So with that as our background, let's pick up Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1, as we look at this topic of Jesus being superior to Moses. Paul wrote, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So Paul, again, he does this a lot, uses this word therefore, as he's kind of starting this new topic here. And basically what he's saying, look, in light of all that Jesus is, what I just shared with you, that he's God, don't go back, but keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And that's really the whole idea of the whole letter. Stay focused on him. And in Hebrews 2:11, Paul wrote, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's exactly what God has done for us. And again, he's speaking to believers, Jewish believers, struggling with their faith. And that's why he calls them holy brethren. Now, we're also partakers of the heavenly calling, or as Paul said in Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's what God has done for us. And then he says, consider. And it carries with the idea of paying close attention. Continually observe these things. It doesn't mean like a simple look or to notice a thing, because, you know, anyone can look at a thing or even notice it without really seeing it. The word means to fix the attention on something in such a way that its inner meanings, the lesson it is designed to teach, may be learned. I don't know, several years ago there was a video out, and usually you get two groups of people to watch this video, and one group is to watch how many people with the white shirt are dribbling the ball, and the other one is how many with the black shirt, right? And so you watch it for about a minute or so, and you're watching and you're counting, you're paying attention. And then they ask the question, well, how many? And some would say, well, there were seven, there were eight with this group and seven with that one, whatever. What was interesting is the person talking would say, did you see anything else? And it seems like there's always one person in the group that says, I saw a gorilla. What? What have you been smoking, right? A gorilla? We're watching these kids play basketball. You saw a gorilla? And then they slow it down. And right in the middle comes this gorilla. He stands there for a second, and then he walks off. We didn't see it. Why? Because we weren't looking carefully. And that's what Paul is telling us to do. Pay attention here. Pay close attention. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And I'll tell you, great example today, right? Look at all the stuff that's going on in this nation and in this world. And isn't it easy to get your eyes taken off of Jesus? Yeah. I'd rather focus on him, because when I do, it's very peaceful. When I don't, I'm angry, right? That's just the way it is. And here for these believers, man, they faced persecution probably day in and day out. Can you imagine your family disowning you because you came to Christ? That's the problem. Many lost their jobs. Persecution was intense, and thus they're being drawn back. And again, you know, what was happening to these Jewish believers back then can happen to believers today. As we get drawn into all kinds of religious trappings that don't draw us closer to Jesus, but they end up pushing us away. Now, it doesn't have to be, you know, the sacrifice of an animal. But there's all kinds of religious trappings to get you to get closer to God, and it doesn't. Why? Because Jesus is the only one that can get us closer to God. It's through his sacrifice. He brings us to the Father. We can approach the throne of grace all because of what he has done. And I think that's why a lot of Christians are weak and defeated and worried, because they haven't considered Jesus in the situation. And we all do that. Let's face it. There's none of us that are perfect in this area. We face a situation and woe's me and all that. Have you considered Jesus? Or like David, why are you cast down, my soul? Here's David, this great man of God, right? And he's cast down, he's discouraged, he's depressed. And then he goes, hope in God. For us, consider Jesus, right? Stay close to him. One writer kind of summed it up like this. He said, the reason so many Christians are weak and worried is they do not keep considering Christ. And so his full strength and comfort and guidance are not theirs. The Holy Spirit continually says to every believer, consider Jesus. When life gets rough and problems seem to have no solution, and everything goes bad and disappointment and depression becomes normal, and temptations seem impossible to resist, put your gaze on Jesus and keep it there intently until he begins to unfold before your very eyes in all his glorious power. Jesus said, learn from me. He didn't say, learn about me. Learn from me. Do you really enjoy your Christian life? Do you get up in the morning and say, Lord, I just can't wait to see what you're going to do today? Do you go through the day and say, Lord, your fellowship and your presence are thrilling? Do you enjoy Jesus Christ? Do you sometimes want to stand up and shout? You ought to enjoy him like that, but many Christians do not enjoy Jesus. They appear to be miserable and unhappy, and they do not know anything about his joy. They may think the only thing that the Lord does for us is to give an occasional rebuke. They see him this way because they do not walk with him day by day. They do not know him richly and deeply and intimately. They need to consider Jesus and learn from him. You know, I believe that we all know that, right? We all understand that. I don't think that's the issue. But I think it's easy to lose sight because we let things get in the way, and we need to get refocused back on the Lord. I think that's so important, especially in the days we're living in. Now, if we have no hope, what are we going to give to the world? Our hope is in the Lord. The last time I looked, and I've checked this out a lot, Jesus is still on the throne. Can we rest in that? Yeah. You know, I like to fix things. I'm not really good at it, but I do like to fix things. And sometimes you just got to say, okay, God, this is in your hands. I know your word says all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I don't see any way that this could be good. But I know what your word says. And your word says, I know. It doesn't say I see. And it doesn't say I feel. It says, I know all things work together for good. Do I always see the good that comes out of these things? No. Well, then how do I know? Because I trust what God has said in his word. If I can't, if his word is not trustworthy, we're all in trouble. Why are we even here, right? If we can't trust his word, and God holds his word above his name, everything that God is, he says, look, my word I hold above my name. So if my word, if you can't trust this, then you can't trust me. That's a huge statement that the Lord makes to us. Jesus is an apostle or ambassador for God, you might say. He represents God to us, what the Father's like. You know, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What a representation. And in a sense, aren't we ambassadors for Christ? When people see us, they should see Jesus in us. He's our great high priest, represents us before the Father. You know, the devil is making accusations against us, right? And he intercedes. In fact, Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's there, standing up for us. And Paul says here, our apostle and high priest of our confession. We say this, in other words, the idea of the word confession means it's speaking of the same thing in the Greek. We say the same thing as God does. We feel the same way about sin. We feel the same things that God feels about things. And it's all about Jesus. Verse 2, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, Paul's going to contrast the greater with the lesser, and Jesus to Moses. And Paul's not putting down Moses. Moses was a faithful servant of God. But what Paul is showing them and us is that Jesus is superior to Moses in his earthly ministry. Completely faithful, where Moses, remember, he misrepresented God at the waters of Meribah. Now, like I said, Moses was faithful in the ministry God gave him. Numbers 12, verses 7 and 8 tell us. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And when Paul speaks of house in the Greek, he's not referring to a building or the tabernacle, but he's speaking about people, speaking of the children of Israel, the family of God. And then we move to the greater, we move to Jesus. Jesus was faithful in his house, the church, right? He was completely faithful. He didn't fall short. In fact, Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus was faithful in the work that he did. He completed it. John 17:4. Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth, speaking to the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, as we see the faithfulness of Jesus in his earthly ministry, what does it tell you? Well, it tells me that since Jesus has been faithful, he's always going to be faithful. In other words, we can trust his promises to us. And that should be an encouragement and blessing to you. It is to me, that I can trust what he says. So both Moses and Jesus were faithful in the work they were given to do, but Jesus was perfect in his faithfulness. Moses, as I said, wasn't. Now, that was kind of the introduction. Paul's going to show us how Jesus is superior to Moses, and it's going to be so clear. Look at verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. In other words, Moses was part of the house. He was a child of Israel. Jesus was the builder of the house. He receives the greater glory, the greater honor. You know, and remember in Hebrews 1:10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Moses didn't create the house or the family. Jesus did. In fact, we see it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul tells us Jesus created all things. And he not only creates them, he sustains them. He said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Yeah, Moses was faithful in the work that God called him to do, but Jesus is the one who created the family and is the Son of God. He's the owner of the house. Moses is a member of the house. that Jesus built. And we are members of the church that Jesus built, right? And thus, if we elevate anyone or anything above the builder, above Jesus, that's an abomination before the Lord, because he's the one who did it. In fact, according to Morris, the ancient rabbis considered Moses to be the greatest man ever, greater than the angels. And the writer to Hebrews is not criticizing Moses, but he places Moses in a proper relationship to Jesus, that he is not superior to Jesus. And so it's foolish to worship Moses. He's part of the house. He's not the creator of the house. That's Jesus. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, again, Hebrews 3:5, Paul's telling us that Moses was a faithful servant and that his ministry was a testimony of those things that would come later on. The things that would be spoken afterwards, what things? Well, the things that God gave to Moses to share was fulfilled or brought to completion through the ministry of Jesus. What did God give to Moses to share with us? Moses received the law, right? The law was needed for what purpose? Not to make us righteous. The law was there to show us our sin, to show us how far from God we really are. Because there was only one person that's ever kept the law, and that was Jesus. But we can't. The law can't save you. It's like a mirror, and it only is a reflection of who you are. God accepts righteousness. We are far from that. In fact, in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul wrote, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It's like a schoolmaster. It's leading us. It's showing us our sin. And now we realize we need a Savior. What does it do? It brings us to Jesus so we could be saved from our sin. It makes us aware. And thus we are no longer under a tutor. We're under grace because we're in Christ. In fact, listen to what Jesus said about Moses in John 5, verses 46 through 47. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Isn't that interesting? He's saying Moses wrote about Jesus. And if these Jews believed in what Moses was saying, they would believe what Jesus was saying. But they would never say that they negated what Moses wrote. They were too proud about that. Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So starting with the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Jesus was teaching the two people on the road to Emmaus about himself in the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis on. Could you imagine? I mean, what an awesome Bible study that must have been. I'd love to be in on that one. Moses was a servant. Jesus is a son. And yes, he was faithful. Moses was very faithful. In Exodus chapters 35 through 40, there are 22 references to the faithfulness of Moses. But as faithful as the servant was, he was never called a son. Now, here's where some people struggle here in Hebrews. Actually, from chapter 3, verse 6 through most of Hebrews chapter 4, it sounds like Paul's saying, look, you need to do good works to be saved. You have to hang in there to remain saved. If you don't, you're going to lose your salvation. So what's up with that? I mean, he tells them, hold fast. Don't give up. Forge ahead. Don't go backwards. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. So is that what he's saying, that we have to hang in there? And if we don't hold on tight enough, we could lose our grip and lose our salvation? I don't think so. I'll give you one verse, Philippians 1:6, where Paul wrote, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's our hope, okay? Who began the good work in you? Well, Jesus did. Who's sustaining you? Well, Jesus is. Who's going to take you to glory one day? Oh, Jesus will. Because the work that he began in us, he's going to complete. Do you see anywhere in Philippians 1:6 where it says, Jesus is going to do his part. Now you hang in there, do your part. Keep your fingers crossed and you might make it. No. Because the work was finished by Jesus. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Keep your eyes focused on him. You know, when I was in high school, I ran the distance races in the fall. I ran the sprints in the spring. But running short distances like the 50-yard dash or 100-yard dash, even the 220, back when they did all that stuff in school, now I don't even know if we have school. But you would be in the starting blocks, right? And in the 50-yard or 100-yard dash, man, you started with your head down, and then you got ready. And as soon as that gun went off, your arm went forward, your head went up, and it's focused on that finish line. And it didn't look to see how the guy was doing on either side of you. As soon as you did that, you're losing seconds. You keep your eyes focused on the finish line. You don't look at anyone beside you. Your eyes are focused on that. And that's what Paul is saying. Consider Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on him. There's a lot of things distracting you here. Look, this is happening. That's happening. No, stay focused. Consider Jesus, and you won't veer off course, I guess. And here's the thing. If we had to work our way into heaven, and I've said this already, if we don't hold on like Paul's talking about, we're not going to make it if we don't do enough good works. If that's true, then not one single person would ever know that they were going to make it into heaven. None of us would. Because there's nowhere in the scriptures that says you need X amount of good works to get into heaven. And the scriptures do tell us we can know that we can be saved. I'll just give you a couple. John 5:24, where Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Whoever believes in Jesus as his Lord and Savior has repented of their sins. You can know you have everlasting life. What a comfort. I mean, can you imagine not knowing until the day you died and you stood before him? It was, oh man, you just had to walk one little old lady across the street and you would have made it in. Missed it by that much. Horrible. That's not what God does. He says, believe in me. And you will know you have everlasting life. John, in 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." We don't save ourselves. We receive the gift. And if we really could, or if we can't save ourselves, what makes us think we could sustain our salvation? I mean, think about it. I can't even save myself. I needed a Savior. I needed Jesus. We're saved by grace. We're sustained in this life by the grace of God. And one day, like I said, we're going to be taken to glory by the grace of God and not by our good works. Well, okay, I understand that. But then what in the world is Paul talking about when he says, "Whose house we are if we hold fast?" Well, Paul's saying, just continue on. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Remain in the faith. It's proof that you're saved. John says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." In other words, they didn't continue in the faith because they were never really of the faith. And that's important for us to understand. There's tares and there's wheat. And the tares look very much like wheat. And if you remember, when the devil sowed tares among the wheat, and the angel said, or they said, "Do you want us to dig up the tares?" And the angel said, "No, you may dig up some of the wheat with it. Wait until the harvest." It's hard to tell sometimes. There are some people that I would never think they were a Christian, and they are. And there are other people you go, man, they've got to be a Christian, and they're not. They're tares among the wheat. And here's the thing that I hold on to. In John 6:39, Jesus said, This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. How many of you have lost things? We all have. I'm losing my mind right now. It's horrible as I get older. I keep forgetting things, right? But the promise, I should lose nothing. He's thinking, where did I put Joe? Where did he go? No, he knows us, and he's not going to lose us. In fact, Jesus says, you are in the Father's hand, and you're in my hand, and no one is able to snatch you away. Okay, you've got Jesus, Almighty God. You've got God the Father holding us together. What creative being is going to pull his hands apart and get to us? No one. Nothing. And I rest in that. I think that's important for us to understand. And it gives us great assurance. I think that's why Paul, in Ephesians, when he's talking about the armor of God, he said, put on the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet do? Protects your mind. What does the devil say to you? You're not good enough to be going to heaven. Well, the reality is, and I don't want to mess you guys up, none of you are good enough to go to heaven. That's the problem. That's why we needed a Savior. That's why we needed Jesus. We can't get to heaven on our own. But we start to think about it. Well, you're right. Look, I didn't even go to church today. I didn't do this. I was mean to that person. And the devil goes, you think you're a Christian? Look at the way you behaved yourself. And we start listening. And we let the devil get in our mind. And Paul said, put on the helmet of salvation. Block those thoughts out because God saved you. It wasn't because you were so good. It was because you were so bad and you needed a Savior. And now the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into your life by faith. Praise God for that. Don't let the devil mess with you. I know he does that a lot. And one more to show you that it's kind of impossible to lose our salvation, and there's many more we could look to. But Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul wrote, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that sealing by the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. We're going to be taken to glory. It's a guarantee. You see how comforting the scriptures can be? Why listen to the devil? Why don't you listen to what God is saying? And we do that a lot. Powerful words to these Jewish believers regarding continuing on in the faith is really evidence for our faith, especially with the heavy persecution they were facing. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit spoke forth these words, and Paul's quoting out of Psalm 95, verses 5 and 7. And the Holy Spirit was saying that since Jesus is much greater than Moses, it should lead us to action. We need to do something with the truth that we have. You need to not only come to Jesus, you need to not only come to that saving faith, but then live it. Let people see your faith alive in your life. And the example Paul gives is Israel wandering in the wilderness, a picture of unbelief, not trusting God. Now, is this showing a person who's not saved trying to encourage them to receive the Lord? Or is this showing a person who's saved but not trusting in the promises of God, not walking by faith, but by sight? I think both apply, but I think Paul's main point is for those who are saved. Again, he's writing to Jewish believers. Remember, as the children of Israel left Egypt, traveling from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which is on the border of the Promised Land. It's an 11-day journey, maybe 110 miles or so. And as they came to Kadesh Barnea, Moses sent out 12 spies to enter the land to check it out before they entered with all the people. And they spent 40 days in the land, and then they returned, they gave the report. And 10 of the spies came back and said, look, the land is great. Man, it is flowing with milk and honey. It's unbelievable. But man, their cities are fortified, the people are many, they're strong, and there's giants in the land. There's no way we're going to be able to defeat them. We shouldn't go in. Now, here's the thing. I guess we have to look at this logically. Did they have the resources to enter the land and win these battles? No. But that wasn't even the point. And I'll explain that more in a second. But there were two other spies, Joshua and Caleb. And they basically said, hey, the land is given to us. It's great. It's awesome. Flowing with milk and honey. Let's take it. Let's take this land as a possession. God is giving it to us. Let's go. They were trusting in the promises of God, and they were willing to walk by faith. Again, the enemy was strong. They lived in fortified cities. There were giants in the land. And again, that's not the issue. The issue is that God had told them that this was the land he was giving them. And what did they need to do? They needed to trust in him and walk by faith. But only Joshua and Caleb were willing to do that. And these faithless spies caused the entire nation to listen to them and not enter the land that God had already promised to give to them. They hardened their hearts to God. And God brought judgment upon them all who were 20 years old and above. They all died in the wilderness. They didn't enter the promised land. And only Joshua and Caleb did. Of that generation. That was the longest death march in history, some 40 years until that generation who refused to walk by faith died out. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, Egypt is a type of the world, and before they left Egypt, how were they saved? Well, they were saved by sprinkling the blood of the Lamb on their doors, right? We're saved as the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is applied to our lives by faith. So now they move from the world into the wilderness. But that's not where God desired them to be. He desired them to enter the land of Canaan, the promised land. The wilderness represents a life of walking by sight and not by faith, of trusting in what you can see and not what God has promised. And there's no rest in the wilderness. Now, were some of the children of Israel died in the wilderness saved? I believe so. I mean, I'm not going to be dogmatic that all of them were saved because I don't think they were. But some of them were. You got Moses, Aaron, Miriam. They didn't enter the promised land. And many Christians today, I really believe, live in the wilderness. Yeah, sometimes they cross over into the promised land, but they tend to go back and forth, mostly staying in the wilderness. And they're saved, but they're not walking by faith. They haven't appropriated that spiritual life that Christ has for them. Can we trust the Lord in these difficult situations? And we're not going to be perfect. Let's face it, we're all growing in that grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But are we keeping our eyes focused upon Jesus? Are we really truly walking by faith? And the promised land is not speaking of death and going to heaven because it doesn't make any sense. There's battles in the promised land. It's speaking of a life of walking in the Spirit, like I said. Remember what the Lord told Joshua as he prepared to lead the children of Israel into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? He said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. In other words, Joshua, I've given you the land, but you have to walk in the land to possess it. You have to take those steps of faith. And that's the hardest part. You know, we just want it to happen right in front of us. Boom, it's done. But God says, no, you have to walk. Well, this is a difficult journey. Well, I didn't say it was going to be easy, but I'm leading you. So follow me. Trust me on this. Don't harden your hearts to what I'm telling you to do. Don't miss the opportunities that I am giving you. Well, look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So here's a warning. Beware. Pay attention to what was spoken. This is kind of the application to the text. Don't follow in the footsteps of the generation that perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. Again, is Paul speaking to believers here? I realize there's people that disagree with me on this, but to me, he has to be speaking to believers. Why? Because he calls them brethren. Unbelievers are not brethren. So here's the tough question. Can believers depart from the living God? Well, come on, Pastor Joe. You just told us that we can't lose our salvation. What are you talking about, departing from the living God? Well, remember at Kadesh Barnea, they had no water. They didn't believe God was going to provide for them. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God. It's that they didn't believe that God was going to be able to provide for them. And as I said, you know, that was their sin of unbelief. Let me give you an example. Maybe this will help. Imagine, you know, you have a child and they're going around the neighborhood complaining that you're not providing food for them to survive. You know, he knows you are. He believes in you. He just doesn't have faith that you're going to provide for him. If your child did that, do you remove him from the family? No, of course you don't. That would be ridiculous. You know, you talk to him, you may have to discipline him and correct him, but you love him. But what if your child is rebellious and hardens his heart towards you? Then you can remove him from the family. No, you don't do that. You discipline him. Why? Because you love him. You don't remove him from the family. That's what God does. You know, if God removed us because of our failure, none of us would be saved. Does God discipline us, chasten us? Yeah, sometimes he needs to. Sometimes it's just that he's talking to us. Don't do that. Don't go down that path. But when we don't listen and we start rebelling and getting into sin, God will discipline us because he loves us. He's a loving father. You know, when my kids were growing up, if I just let them do whatever they want and didn't discipline them, that would show I didn't care for them. The Bible says to train up a child. Why? I mean, think about it. You know, a little child, do you have to teach them to take things from other people? No, they just do it naturally. They want it, they take it. What do you have to do? You have to train them up. No, that's theirs. You have to share. Right? That's training them up. That's what God does with us. He's training us. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God doesn't tear up our adoption papers. Thank God for that, right? Now, when you look at the children of Israel, you look at all the miracles that God did. I mean, think about it. I mean, the tabernacle was set up, and in the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwelt, and the Shekinah glory, the fire by night and the cloud by day. Every time they went to bed, there was the presence of God. When they woke up in the morning, there was the presence of God. And yet they didn't trust him. Look at what God has done in our lives. Can we trust him? He saved us. We're going to glory to be with him one day. And it's so easy to lose sight of all that God has done when we're in the midst of something that's really difficult. That was the children of Israel, unbelief. I mean, think about how God's provided for them all the time. I mean, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, their shoes didn't wear out. I want those shoes. How awesome would that be? They just don't wear out 40 years. But as they come and look at the enemy, it's overwhelming. We can't do it. They hardened their hearts to what God had told them, the promises he made. Look at us. What has God told us? I will never leave you. I will not forsake you or leave you. I am with you always. Do not be afraid. Why are you, why are you cast down, O my soul, like David said? Hope in God. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Do we trust in those promises that God has given us, or do we have this heart of unbelief in situations that we face? I don't know about you, but probably over the last several months now, this is one I've been tested on all the time. Can I believe in what he's promised? Can I obey what he's told me? And it's tough. And I think what the Lord is trying to show me, and maybe you too, stay focused on him. Just walk by faith. I don't always understand how things are going to work out. I truly don't. I wish I did. I wish I saw the whole plan, but, you know, why would I trust in God then? I know what's going to happen. I don't know. So I pray and I walk by faith. And I try to stand strong. I try to exercise my faith. You know, we exercise our bodies. Some of us are crazy enough to do that. And get them in physical shape. But what are our spiritual lives? What about the faith muscle? Are we exercising it? Do we trust the Lord? You know, even our salvation was all based in faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So our faith begins as we hear the word of God, and God opens his word up to our hearts and our lives, and we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then we apply the word of God to our daily lives. And it helps to strengthen us. It helps us to grow. I mean, you know, just reading and through the Bible, and just finishing up in Acts, and I'm just amazed. You know, Paul's in prison in Rome, right? He's kind of under house arrest, but he's chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Guards are rotating in and out, and it says people were coming to visit Paul. He had access to people. To me, that's the craziest thing. Rome was not, you know, really kind to Christians. But they were really kind to Paul, at least in the first imprisonment. And the gospel message went forward. Our complaint would be, Lord, why you got him in prison? How's he going to be able to minister? But he tells us, look, in Philippians he wrote, look, the palace guard is getting saved. Why? Because these guards are chained to Paul. And as people are coming in and Paul is sharing the gospel with these people, guess what? The guards are hearing the gospel message. And I would bet that Paul was praying for these guards and their families. And I don't think it was a silent prayer. I think he was praying out loud. And they saw the love of Christ in Paul, and these palace guards are getting saved. Now, things were getting a little tough for Christians in Rome, and some of them were afraid. But then they saw what was going on in Paul's life, how God was working even though Paul was in prison, and it encouraged them to bring the gospel message forward. Wow. Didn't see that coming, right? No, God did. Can we trust in him in the most difficult of situations where it seems unfair, it doesn't seem like there's any hope in it, and continue serving the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that, you know, we stand strong in the faith by exercising it. But also, and here's one that people tend to negate, is being in fellowship with other believers. Why? Because, you know, like my mom always does to me, she gives me the on the back of the head. Hey, wake up! What's wrong with you? We need that. I think as Christians, we do that with each other. We don't necessarily hit them on the head. Sometimes we do. But we encourage them, or we correct them, or we help them. Iron sharpens iron. You know, Paul's going to talk about it in Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Yeah, we exhort each other. And I think this last part of it, and so much more as you see the day approaching, what? The day of the Lord, the return of Christ for his bride, the church. As you see that getting closer, we need each other even more. Why? Because it's going to get more intense out there. And we need each other to encourage each other to forge ahead, not to give up. That's what was going on here with these Jewish believers. They're kind of distancing themselves from each other. And Paul's saying, you need each other. Don't forsake that assembling. You got to encourage each other to stay sharp in the Lord. Look at verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Like I said, there was only two of that generation that entered the promised land, the generation that came out of Egypt. Joshua and Caleb, the rest died in the wilderness, maybe 600,000 people in those 40 years. They never experienced the rest that the Lord had for them because the rest was linked to belief. Now, was it a lack of obedience that caused them not to enter this rest? I don't know. Hebrews 3:18 seems to indicate that it was a work relationships that caused it. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. Well, yeah, but that's not what we've seen in the other parts of the scriptures. And if we look at Hebrews 3:19, one verse down, we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. See, it was their unbelief that was manifested in their actions, their disobedience. Yeah, the works was an evidence of where they stood with the Lord. They didn't believe that God would give them victory, and so they didn't enter the promised land. But it was always unbelief that led to actions. And on the other end of the spectrum, doesn't belief lead to actions on our part? Absolutely. I mean, that was the whole point of me coming up here 25 years ago. It was believing that what God had promised he was going to bring to pass, and he did. So I just trusted in him and walked by faith. And that's what we need to do. I think it's really important, belief. You know, remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus the women, children, maybe 15 to 20,000 people with 5 barley crackers and 2 small pickled fish. That was all it was. And Jesus afterwards got into a boat, crosses the Sea of Galilee, and the following day the people find Jesus, and as they come to him, Jesus rebukes them. You go, well, why? They followed him. Well, because he knew their hearts. And they were only interested in being fed. They were looking for their next meal. Hey, this is good. We're here. What's up for breakfast? But Jesus was more interested in their spiritual food. And in John 6, verses 28 and 29, we're told, then they said to him, to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Wow. What can we do to work into a relationship with God? What kind of works? This is the $100,000 question or the $1 million question. Jesus answered and said to them, you ready? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Wow. Belief is the work of God. That's it. You believe in God, and then, like I said, it's out of that belief you serve him. You do those things that he's called you to do. The sin of Israel, their unbelief was serious. A.T. Pearson said, their unbelief was a fourfold provocation. It was an assault on God's truth and made him a liar. God promised them the land of Canaan. They didn't believe it. It was an assault upon his power, for it counted him as weak and unable to bring them in. Yeah, the enemy was strong, fortified. They were giants in the land. But they forgot about God. He created the heavens and the earth. He can handle them. It was an attack upon his immutability. They didn't say so, but their course implied that he was a changeable God, and he could not do the wonders that he once did. I mean, he brought them out of Egypt, right? Brought them through the Red Sea, did all these miracles, provided bread, manna for them, water for them in the desert. You know, it's not for like 2 or 3 people. There could have been upwards of 2 to 3 million people in the Exodus, and God provided manna from heaven. It was also an attack upon his fatherly faithfulness, as though he would encourage an expectation he had no intention of fulfilling. You know, our Heavenly Father loves us, and what he tells us he's going to bring to pass, we don't have to guess on that. And for us, we need to be careful that we don't walk in unbelief, but trust in the Lord because his word is truth. He can bring it to pass. What he's promised us, there is no doubt he can bring to pass, and he never goes back on his word. In fact, we'll see as we get to Hebrews 11:6, Paul says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, we need to have faith to believe in God for our salvation, but we also need faith in our daily lives. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. And again, you look at the things going on in this world and the lawlessness and the destruction of buildings and tearing down of monuments and statues and all these things. And it's disheartening, isn't it? It breaks your heart when you see this. But again, God has told us that in the last days, men are going to be lovers of themselves. And this is all the outflow of man loving himself so much that he does whatever he wants and he doesn't care who he hurts or what he does. So God has already warned us of this. And again, I have to admit, I never thought we'd see it happen this quickly. But I know what God's word says. And I know he's still on the throne. So I can still walk by faith and I can still do the things that God has called me to do. Well, what if more persecution comes? What if they try to close churches down or stop what we're doing? Is God still on the throne? I mean, I'm not sure why we're worried. Our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in China, in other countries, have been dealing with persecution for years. And even in their martyrdom, many have come to know the Lord because of their faith, trusting in God completely. I don't know how bad it's going to get here, but I know God's on the throne. And his word is sure. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It's not going to win. Not at all. Unless we get so sidetracked and we're so busy doing all these other things. I'm not saying don't send me these, but I'm telling you, I get a lot of videos, and the videos are like 30 minutes long, and I just can't keep up with it. I mean, I used to keep up on prophecy a lot. I mean, I used to watch it all. I don't even have the time to do it anymore. I mean, my focus has to be is preparing the studies and taking care of the things of the church. And do I still keep on top of some prophecy? I do, but I cannot keep up on it. I mean, thank God Angie's around because she fills me in on a lot of stuff. But, I just can't do it. And I know Dwight has said the same thing. He says it's happening so quickly now that he can't do it. Mary keeps up for him in Appleton. My eyes are on the Lord. The thing we have to be careful is that we don't get a hardness of heart. God, what are you doing? Where are you? What's happening here? Can we trust in him? I think we have to. I don't want to stay in the wilderness. I want to walk in the promised land. I want to live a life in the Spirit and see all the things that God wants to do in me and through me. Does God still do miracles today? Absolutely he does. He does amazing things. I told you, even just with the radio tower, that was a miracle in itself because the city did not want us to have that tower. They told us, you can only have a tower 15 feet above your building. And so we have that little tower on the garage. It's at 28 feet at the top for the radio station. We had that for years, trying to get the city to give us a bigger tower. So then we're going to put up a steeple because we could put up a 45-foot steeple and go 15 feet above the steeple with an antenna. So we got a contractor. He came in and went to the city. And he told the city, he says, I don't see any reason why they can't have a tower. And the city said, well, I can't either. Why don't you build it? Are you kidding me? Just trusting in God. We really felt at that point that God wanted us to get the tower higher. And so we just walked by faith. And we just, okay, if we can't have a tower, we'll do a steeple. And God said, no, we'll do a tower. But I just want you to trust me on this one. And that's really been the whole thing. Even before when we applied for the radio station, I couldn't run the radio station. I could barely turn on a computer, run a radio station. And yet the Lord really clearly said, there's this time period where the FCC is allowing us to apply for a low power FM station. I want you to do it. All right, it's going to cost us, but okay. And we did it. It was a step of faith. And we waited probably almost a whole year. And then the building where we were at, we got kicked out of. And we had to find another building. That day, we got approval from the FCC for a radio station. I'm like, Lord, we don't even have a building. What are we going to do? And God took care of it. Walking by faith, it seems hopeless, but it's never hopeless with God. He says, just keep walking. It may not happen instantaneously. Well, before we found this building, believe me, we looked at, oh my gosh, we looked at buildings that were covered with mold. It was unbelievable, the places we went to. I mean, it was obvious, no, there's no way we can come here. There is no way. And then we came here to this building. I think Mickey was the one who said, hey, it's not even, there's not even a for sale sign yet, but it's up. Why don't you go talk with them? I'm like, hey, okay, we'll take a look. And then we thought about it. And this is where the entrance was to the fitness store. You'd come in here, the cash register was over there. We thought, well, it'd be hard to do the church this way with me up there. What if we close this door off and open that door and put the stage up here and the podium up here? That'll work. Just a step of faith. In fact, we had no money at that time because we just refurbished the building we were in. We repainted it, carpeted, built a stage, bigger stage, did all the, it was beautiful. In fact, I think the carpeting in the flower gallery is the same stuff that we used, and I think the walls are still the same color that we painted them. And God said, okay, now it's time to move. And for me, I'll be honest with you, I was in the wilderness because I was like, what in the world are you doing, God? And I was upset. In fact, I told Diane, I said, you know, she asked, how's it going? I said, well, it's not real good because we just got kicked out of our building and I don't know what we're going to do. And you know, Diane, with her big smile, she goes, I wonder what God's going to do. And you know, that was the thing I needed to hear. You see, it stirred me up in love and good works. And I thought, wait a minute, I got my focus wrong here. I wonder what God is going to do, how he's going to take care of this, because this is his church, it's not mine. How awesome was that? Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's be in the promised land and trust in the Lord and all that he has for us. You know, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than everything. Keep your eyes focused upon him. Don't lose sight, no matter what you're going through. And stir each other up in love and good works. That's an awesome thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And just how comforting and wonderful it is. And so important, Lord, that we don't hold people above you. Because there is nothing above you. You are Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. You have come to save us from our sins, and we're so thankful for that. And Lord, if there are any struggling here this evening, just encourage them and strengthen them in the faith. Stir them up, Lord, that they would go forth in the power of your Spirit to shine the glory of Christ in this very dark world. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.